Scripture reading this morning is from Micah chapter 5. We'll be reading the first six verses. One of the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God is the existence of these prophetic words about the coming Messiah. Micah prophesied about 700 years before the coming of Jesus. Think about that. 700 years. That's a long time. And this is not the only prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. The Old Testament is absolutely filled with them. And yet we see a unity of theme in the entire Bible, though the dates of its composition span about 1,500 years, many different authors, and yet there's this wonderful unity surrounding the Messiah. So one of those prophecies concerns the birthplace of Jesus in Bethlehem, and that's the one before us today. Micah chapter 5 will begin with verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Bethlehem, ground zero for God's invasion of our broken planet. As such, it was deserving of great honor. Its name means house of bread. How fitting, then, that the bread of heaven who came down from heaven should be born in this town, the house of bread. But it was also a place of great suffering. Evil does not welcome the news of God's arrival, of this new king who will be a ruler. An evil king, Herod, heard the news of this birth and sought to eradicate any king who would claim to be his king, because in Herod's world there was room for only one king, and his name was Herod. And so it led to that great slaughter of the baby boys of Bethlehem. And one of the reasons Bethlehem became a slaughtering ground was because of the prophecy right here. Though Micah in no sense could be regarded as the cause of that slaughter, you may remember that the Jewish scholars, when asked by Herod of the place of Jesus' birth, went to this verse and said, Bethlehem is where he will be born. Now, the Bible is for our benefit. Everything here is written for our sakes. So let's look at this prophecy and see its benefit to us today, even though it was misused and led to such tragedy in the case of Herod's decree. So I want us to consider Three adjectives: Little Bethlehem, Suffering Bethlehem, Great Bethlehem. We sing at Christmas, O little town of Bethlehem, because our text here describes it as such. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Israel divided its towns or its population into families and clans, with a clan consisting of about 1,000 people. And Bethlehem did not reach that threshold. They were too small in number. But the Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke points out how the Hebrew word here for little is not just a word indicating small quantity, but it also has overtones of weak and despised, which reminds us of the origin of King David. You remember the story. Samuel, the prophet, was told it was time to anoint another king. Saul was no longer fit to be king of Israel, even though he looked the part. He was tall. The Bible says he was one of the tallest men in Israel. But he disobeyed the Lord, and Samuel was told to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of Jesse's sons as Israel's future king. So he goes. Jesse summons his sons. Samuel sees the oldest, Eliab. Eliab looked like Saul. He was tall. He was supposedly handsome. He looked like a king. And Samuel thought to himself, surely before me stands Israel's next king. But God said, nope, he's not the one. His second son came in, Abinadab. And again, Samuel said, ah, this is the one then. Again, God said no. That happened five more times. Each time, God said no. It seemed as if Jesse had run out of sons. Had God made a mistake in bringing Samuel here? So Samuel said, you must have another son. Isn't there yet more? Jesse conceded, perhaps reluctantly, well, yeah, there's still one more. He's the youngest. He's tending sheep. Tending sheep was on the bottom of the totem pole of desirable jobs. Nobody wanted to do that. It was at times boring and at other times dangerous. And so the person who was lowest on the totem pole got assigned that job. That was David. David was summoned. He came to Samuel. And God said, he's the one. He is Israel's future king. Samuel anointed him. How fitting, then, that Israel's true king, our Lord Jesus, should come from this same city of David, the city of Bethlehem. Because Jesus, too, is not one that people would think of first as their king. What kind of king, what kind of God do people want today? They want one who's more like a genie in a bottle, that we can just tell him what we want and he gives us what we want. Most people don't want a king who comes in to rule, who comes in as king and says, get off the throne, that belongs to me. And yet that's exactly the kind of king Jesus is. It's always been the way of God to choose the weak and despised things of this world for special honor. So we need to join God in not despising what God honors. I don't know of any place in the Bible where we're commanded to seek weakness. But there are lots of places in the Bible that urge us to trust God in the midst of weakness. Didn't Paul write of his thorn in the flesh, which was a weakness, physical malady? And he prayed that God would remove it. But God said no. And Paul wrote, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Little Bethlehem, I think, has important significance to Christians in America in our current cultural moment. Every indication is that Christianity will soon become a minority religion in America. Listen to these statistics. In 2007, 78% of Americans identified as Christians. By 2021, just 14 years later, that number was down to 63%, 78 to 63%. If those trends continue sometime in the next decade, Christianity will be a minority religion in America. Certainly not something that any of us would desire. We should not desire that, but it looks like it is very likely to happen. So how do we respond to that? Especially when you consider that a growing number of those who are renouncing Christianity are doing so not because they judge it to be irrelevant to their lives, but because they judge it to be harmful, both to themselves and to our society as a whole. You can put your head in the sand if you want, but that is our cultural moment right now. And if that produces fear in your heart, let me say that you are part of the problem and not part of the solution in the fracturing of the church today over this decline of Christianity. Fear is not the appropriate response. We are death and resurrection people. That is who we are. We do not look to people, to powers, or anything outside of our God when we encounter trouble. We certainly don't look to politicians. We pray for them, but we trust God and not them. We're supposed to be like Paul and Silas. Remember when they were falsely accused, arrested, beaten, and thrown into Philippian jail? What did they do? Did they cower in fear? They sang hymns. They trusted God and sang hymns. So in our cultural moment, let's not despise little Bethlehem. If God chooses to make the church more little, let's trust Him. And let's say, well, okay, God, what are you going to do here? You know, make your name great. Even use our littleness, our weakness. We say with Paul, I will boast of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Little Bethlehem. Suffering Bethlehem. The first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible was in the book of Genesis. It was the place where Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, gave birth to her son, Benjamin. But it was a difficult labor and delivery, and Rachel died in the process. So, as a result, Bethlehem was remembered first as a burial place, not a birthplace. It was also the hometown, later in the Bible, of Naomi and her husband Elimelech. And Bethlehem, which again means the house of bread, had run out of bread because there was a famine in the land. And Naomi and Elimelech fled to Moab, where their two sons, one of them married a woman named Ruth. After the famine, they came back to Bethlehem. And Ruth fell in love with Boaz. They married. They had a son whose name was Jesse. The same Jesse who was the father of King David. And then with the birth of Jesus, Bethlehem continued to be a place of suffering. You know the story well. The decree of Caesar Augustus, he knew nothing of any of these prophecies. He was only trying to maximize the tax revenue of the kingdom. And he ordered this census to be taken, requiring all the men to go back to register in their hometowns. Joseph's hometown was Bethlehem, so he had to make that journey. One of the questions here is, why did Mary go with him? All the commentators agree that it was not required for her to do so. Only the men had to go and be registered. So why did she go? People have speculated on possible reasons. One possible reason is that Joseph knew this was a special birth. After all, the angels had told him that. And he didn't want to miss it. He wanted Mary with him. And as we know, she was late in her pregnancy during this time. Another possible reason is that life was hard for Mary in Nazareth, their hometown. She had become pregnant prior to her marriage to Joseph, and I imagine very few people believed her story about the virgin birth, and maybe she just couldn't tolerate separation from Joseph during this time. Maybe that's why she stayed with him. Or there's another possibility. I think this one's probably the most likely. Both Mary and Joseph knew of this prophecy in Micah. One indication that Joseph and Mary knew of this was after their refugee time in Egypt, because that's where they went after Bethlehem, they determined to return to Judea. Judea is the region where Bethlehem is located, not Nazareth, which is the region of Galilee. And why would they return to some place not their hometown, not where their people were? Probably because they knew of this prophecy. But in any case, Joseph and Mary traveled together the 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem during the last weeks of her pregnancy. Lots of people were traveling during this time. This decree affected everyone. And when people travel, they need places to stay. So the law of supply and demand kicked in. There was a limited supply and a heavy demand on places to stay. And whenever that situation exists, the poor are the most likely to be left out and neglected. Mary and Joseph were poor, so there was no place for them other than this stable, this which was likely just a cave for animals to be kept in. It would have to do. There was no crib, so they made do with a feeding trough that was there. We tend to romanticize these things today, but put yourself first time, do you remember, those of you who are married and have had children, do you remember the experience of your first baby being born? And all the uncertainties surrounding that, and how grateful you are for skilled medical people who help you through the rough times, and all the experiences that they bring to bear. None of those things were available to this young couple. Bethlehem was a place of suffering. And of course, the suffering didn't end with the birth of Jesus. In many ways, it just began with Herod's terrible edict out of jealousy, out of his own fears. Do you remember that line in O Little Town of Bethlehem? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Hope and fear. Two completely opposite emotions. Fear was the emotion experienced by Herod. It still is the emotion experienced by any who don't know Jesus. The idea of a coming king provokes fear in the heart of those who don't want him to be king, who want to be king themselves. And that's exactly what happened with Herod and has led to this great tragedy. A man with almost unlimited power could do whatever he wanted. And to preserve his power, he ordered this terrible slaughter of the innocent baby boys in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem, suffering Bethlehem. You know, it was fitting that Jesus should be born in a place of suffering because he lived a life of suffering. He said himself that during his public ministry, he lived as a homeless man. Foxes have holes, Jesus said. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was an outsider from day one of his life and throughout his life and ministry. He was Jewish in a world that was led by Roman authorities. He was from the wrong side of the tracks, even among Judaism, from the region of Galilee. Galilee tainted by the Gentiles. Remember, it was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. He was not of the Jewish elite who were from the region of Judea surrounding Jerusalem. Jesus was an outsider to that group. But the biggest way Jesus was an outsider was in his death. You remember, when he died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God was in the inner ring of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now he's kicked out of that place. He becomes an outsider, that there might be a place for you and me. Because we became outsiders. You see, you remember our father and mother, Adam and Eve. They rebelled. They mutinied against their God, and they were kicked out of paradise as a result, and all of us with them as well. But Jesus now comes, and he opens again the gates to paradise. He became an outsider that we might become insiders. I love that the words to that famous Christmas hymn we sing, O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Oh, close the path to misery. Yes, oh Lord, come, close that path. Bethlehem, symbolic of Christmas, was a place of suffering in order to end all suffering. And that brings us to our last point. Little Bethlehem, suffering Bethlehem, great Bethlehem. You see, the book of Micah is structured like many Old Testament prophetic books. It has a section of terrible judgments, followed by words of restoration, words of blessing for God's people. And our text lies in the section about blessing. But it begins with a word of suffering in verse 1, because it's talking about a siege. Siege is laid against us. There's an historical moment this is talking about. It's when the Assyrian army was invading Judah. The Assyrians were a superpower of that day. They had conquered the northern tribes of Israel, 10 tribes of the north, in the year 722 BC. And now, during the reign of Hezekiah, they are invading Judah, the southern tribe. And they've already conquered many of the smaller Judean towns and villages, and they've come to Jerusalem. And the last domino to fall in their conquest. Isaiah writes of this. And the Assyrian general comes up to them and he insults the king of Judah, Hezekiah, and the God of Israel as well. That's what it means, by the way, when it says with a rod they strike the judge of Israel. The judge of Israel here is the king, Hezekiah in this case. And to strike someone on the cheek is not a fatal blow, that's an insult. And you may remember his insult. This Assyrian general said, he proposed a wager. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. In other words, he's saying, you're so weak, you don't even have 2,000 soldiers who even know how to ride a horse. What chance do you have against us? And he went on to say, and don't let Hezekiah fool you into trusting your God. He insults God. He says, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? He insults God in two ways. He says, he's just like these other gods. He's just a regional God. He has no power, no authority. Mine is far superior to his. Don't put your hope there, he's saying. And yet, what does the Bible say? This glorious verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And what will this ruler do? Well, you have to skip down to verse 5 to get the answer to that question. Well, verse 4 talks about it too, but when it comes to the Assyrian, it's verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds. What? Shepherds to fight an army? Only 7 of them? Well, when God is on your side, you don't even need that many. And the ruler, the king, God's anointed one from Bethlehem, is fully able to defend his people. He's able to do more than that. Look at verse 6. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. And the land of Nimrod. Nimrod is a word for Babylon, which will come later in Israel's history. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So this ruler born in Bethlehem will not only defend us against our enemies, he will work so that the enemies become changed. That's the way God does it today. He defeats our enemies, not with the sword anymore, but with the gospel, with conversion, so that enemies are converted to God's friends. This is the work of our ruler from little Bethlehem. Let me close with a quote I came across from John Piper, who talks about Jesus' humble birth serving to silence all human boasting and highlights boasting in the Lord, which is kind of the theme of this whole passage. Here's what Piper wrote. God chose a stable so no innkeeper could boast. He chose the comfort of my inn. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast. He chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so no one could boast. The greatness of our city constrained the divine choice. And he chose you and me, freely and unconditionally, to stop the mouth of all human boasting. The deepest meaning of the littleness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of our greatness or our merit or our achievement. So let us say with the angels, glory to God in the highest, not glory to us. We get the joy, he gets the glory. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you have sent a ruler. And thank you that you chose to do it the way you did. A ruler coming from little, suffering, surprising Bethlehem. A ruler of gentleness, and yet a ruler we know who will come again in all power and authority. A ruler who came and lived with no place to lay his head, that we might have a place with you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would strengthen our hearts with these things today. For we ask it in his name. Amen.